Jesus desires that we all be one. None of us should be indifferent to ecumenism. What initiative has the Pope started in the area of ecumenism? That's our topic for today's program, so stay with us. We can often see the importance of ecumenism in our own families. For example, my wife is Protestant. My father was Protestant, but my mother was Catholic, and so on. In such families, the question arises each Sunday, which church should we attend today? And there's the question, how should we raise our children according to my faith or yours? These are difficult issues. The Holy Father has perceived the enormous importance of ecumenism and has started a number of initiatives to promote it. That's what I'd like to discuss today with our expert guests. I'm happy to welcome to the studio Father Thomas Maria Rimmel from the Diocese of Augsburg in Germany, who's currently writing a book about the theology and philosophy of Pope John Paul II. Father Rimmel, what is ecumenism, and what should we understand by the word ecumenism?
Ecumenism is the attempt to bring the different Christian confessional groups back into a visible unity. Our Holy Father wrote an encyclical on the subject entitled Ut Unum Sint, that they may be one, concerning the way in which it might actually be possible to return to such a visible unity of Christian faith. He says that ecumenism is an issue that's very close to his heart. And in fact, it's not really possible to be a Christian if one does not harbor the desire expressed by Jesus, that they may be one. It really is a source of pain for the Church that the different confessional groups of Christians, well, simply that we all follow Jesus Christ, but are nonetheless divided into different churches, different Christian communities.
Often these communities are even in conflict with one another, as we see in Northern Ireland and also in the East. Ecumenism is a general concept, but at a more specific level, we can distinguish divisions of church and divisions of faith. Perhaps you could make more concrete for us exactly what we're talking about.
Well, when we talk about ecumenism, there are basically two different issues that we have to look at. The first of these is the church in Eastern Europe, in other words, the Orthodox churches. Here we see that a division of churches occurred in 1054, but the Orthodox churches are very, very close to us in many matters. Apart from the acceptance of the office of Peter, of the Pope, they share very much, nearly everything in common with us. Vatican II and the Holy Father referred to them as sister churches. They share the office of bishop in common with us, priestly ordination, the sacraments, and so on. As you said, the pain here arises from a division of churches. Very different, however, is the situation that arose in the 16th century with Martin Luther. One has to say that he introduced a new theology, one that was very difficult to reconcile with the theology of the Church. And that's why one speaks in this case of a division of faith. That's a much more difficult thing to overcome. Here the Holy Father speaks of a need for dialogue. It's very, very important.
As you suggested, the Pope himself has emphasized the importance of overcoming these church divisions and divisions of faith. What steps has he taken, or what steps has he proposed to be taken in order to overcome these problems?
Well, to put it very simply, create commissions, present the results for approval by the appropriate authorities, and then communicate the content and the outcome to the faithful.
So, three steps: create commissions, have the results approved by the churches, and communicate the results to the faithful.
Make them comprehensible.
Let's look at the first step, establishing commissions of experts. What exactly does that mean, and what has already been done in that direction?
Well, the Holy Father's wish is that these commissions be made up of highly qualified, competent people who engage in serious dialogue about points of disagreement, about the theology of justification, for example. Now, naturally, it's necessary to preserve the deposit of faith. However, our Holy Father suggests, a bit like Pope John the 23rd at the beginning of Vatican II, that it can be very helpful to set aside for a moment the past and the principles that have been developed and discovered, to take a fresh look at the insights in the light of the Sacred Scripture, and in that way, to move towards a consensus. And that process has actually worked. Prior to the Second Vatican Council, there had been mainly informal, unofficial discussions between the Catholic Church and the World Lutheran Federation, as well as other groups, too. But after the Second Vatican Council, the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity was established, and the process was elevated to a whole new level. Following, there were several decades of dialogue, and in the end, they actually arrived at a consensus concerning the theology of justification. Now, that was a very big, very exciting first step in the direction of ecumenism.
And so when the experts agree on something, perhaps by describing the same ideas in different language and then reaching a consensus, this consensus then needs to be looked at by the Church for approval.
Well, yes, that's right, and that has actually happened. The papers produced in this dialogue were presented to the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, as well as to the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Now, they both made some comments on the paper, and it turned out in the context of this joint declaration on the theology of justification that those comments were very helpful. And so the whole thing was then presented to our Holy Father, and he then made the following statement. He said, "At the end of a very careful process of evaluation in which both the Catholic Church and the World Lutheran Federation participated, we are able to announce with great joy that an important ecumenical step has been taken." But that was only one side of the story, because that was the Catholic Church that was expressing its support for the document, that was giving its vote, so to speak. On the other side was the World Lutheran Federation. Well, things weren't so simple there. The Federation comprises 124 different national churches spread across 70 different countries with 60 million faithful. And it's not the case that they have a teaching authority centralized in a single leader, as we do with our Holy Father. Rather, teaching authority is based at the level of the national church, and that created a problem here, since it meant that in order to reach a result, it was necessary to go through a synodal or voting process, which was very difficult. Near the end, there were 160 Protestant theologians who objected to the document, nearly caused the whole process to fall apart.
And so, in the end, did these Protestant national churches accept the document on justification or not?
Well, in the end, they accepted it. But to come back to the objections made by these 160 theologians for just a moment, they presented the following problem, and this is something that we have to understand as partly a psychological issue. At the end of the day, most Protestants do not want a pope, if I may put that very bluntly. The very existence of these national churches is based on the fact that there is no higher authority, no higher authority that tells them what they can or cannot do and teach or cannot teach. And they had the fear, and this was the objection of these theologians, that if they supported this document, there would suddenly be a document that functioned as a kind of a teaching authority, such that whatever they said would be measured against the standard of that document, you see? And then suddenly there would have to be an authority above them that they would have to obey. But after much effort, after many complications, the document was ultimately approved. And the official declaration was made in 1999 in Augsburg on Reformation Day on the 31st of October. Now, I must say that I'm very proud as a priest from Augsburg that all of this took place in our diocese. It has much symbolic significance, you know, because a friend of Luther, Mellenstein, wrote the Confessa Augustana. That was a document in which Mellenstein wanted to show that the difference between the Catholic position and the Protestant position, even at that time, was not that great. His document was presented to the Parliament of the day, but in the end, the attempt to bridge the gap failed. It didn't work. And that's why it's so exciting to watch and see this common declaration on the theology of justification made by the World Lutheran Federation and the Catholic Church, or more precisely, the Council for Promoting Christian Unity, will bring the fruits that many people are hoping for. In other words, that big steps will be taken in the direction of ecumenism. Our Holy Father is convinced that that will be the case. And one has to say that many, many hurdles have been overcome through this document, and that we have every reason to have high hopes in the future and the ecumenical opportunities that this document has created.
And a third step is that the content of this document be made known and understandable to the faithful.
And of course, for that to be possible, since this document is concerned with the theology of justification, one first has to know what Luther meant by justification. If one understands that, then one understands this document and the progress that was made. And then one can hope that positive steps will be taken on such issues as authority and the Eucharist.
In the eyes of the Holy Father, the signing of this document on the theology of justification on the 31st of October, 1999, was a tremendous ecumenical step. After the break, we're going to talk about the future of ecumenism and about further steps that might be taken to establish unity among Christians. Stay with us. Our Holy Father attributes great importance to the signing in Augsburg of this ecumenical document on the theology of justification. We just mentioned that this document should be explained to the faithful. Perhaps, Father Rimmel, you could explain to us what this problem of justification is all about.
Well, I think it's very important, Count Brandenstein, that the faithful understand what's at stake in that document on justification. Very sadly, we live in an age in which people don't talk much about matters of faith. It just doesn't happen. At certain times in the past, these issues were discussed in the marketplace. But in order to understand the significance and the implications of this document on justification, one has to understand the concept of justification. And in order to do that, it's impossible to pass over the life of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in 1483 in Eisleben. He was later a student. He studied some law, but his life became dominated by feelings of guilt, and he fell into despair. Later, he was thrown to the ground by a bolt of lightning, and in his terror, he cried out, "Saint Anna, I will enter a monastery." So he entered a monastery, a very strict monastery, in fact. It was a hermetic monastery. And there, as he wrote, he later felt compelled to take his religious vows. He didn't feel that he had any freedom in the matter. His philosophical education was also problematic. The philosophical concept of God that he was taught came from the philosophical movement of nominalism and presented God as an arbitrary, willful being who arbitrarily rewards and punishes. And so, when he celebrated his first Mass as a priest, he simply left out the words, "You, good Father," because he lived in fear of God.
Once I read a book by a married couple named Emlyn. They were both Protestants. The husband was a judge, and after their retirement, they wanted to do something helpful for their Protestant church by writing a high-quality biography of Luther as a sign of gratitude for all that they had received from their church. And so they carried out a lot of research among the original documents in order to better understand Luther's life. And they discovered that Luther, who first studied law and philosophy in Erfurt, and who was physically a strong man, had engaged in several duels. Back then, among the students in Erfurt, there was the terrible tradition of dueling over the most ridiculous disagreements. And the secular authorities of the time, as well as the religious authorities of the time, published laws in which it was stated that whoever engages in a duel is subject to the death penalty. Since so many people, including students on scholarships, were being killed in duels over the most absurd, insignificant matters, they wanted to deter people with the death penalty. And so Luther engaged in two duels. In the first one, he was injured and was taken in by a woman who tended to his injuries, and thus he was able to survive. In the second duel, he killed the nephew of a cardinal, and of course, it was impossible to keep that a secret. And so this couple wrote in their book that the story of the lightning was really the story of this duel. Luther was suddenly afraid for his life. Since he knew that he had killed a man in a duel and that the punishment for doing so was death. And so he went to a friend who was an abbot, and he entered his monastery. The reason for doing this was that the abbot was legally independent of the local secular and religious courts, and hence, by becoming a monk, Luther was able to save himself from the death penalty. That's why he entered the monastery. Now, you mentioned a moment ago that Luther felt that he had to enter the monastery, that it wasn't a free choice. Well, this couple wrote that this duel was the reason why he did such a thing. And so in the monastery, he confessed his sins every day. He translated the Bible, but he was still unhappy about his life. Why do I have to be in a monastery? Why do I, who am so full of life, have to spend my time in a monastery? He didn't see it as the consequence of his sin, but rather as divine predestination. And hence, it is said, Luther came to a concept in which there is both good and evil in God. He thought God was capable of evil. I think that's a very interesting story. So how did Luther's concept of God develop? How did things proceed?
Well, Luther certainly started to ask himself the question, where can I find a just God? Where can I find a merciful God?
But he didn't automatically assume that God was just.
Right. As you said, his psychological state, his psychological relationship to himself was not very healthy. But I think that one has to say that his problems were not only psychological, but also theological. As many people know, he had that famous experience in the tower in which he read Romans 1:17, justified by faith. And then suddenly he understood God's justice. And so, then he said that when I understand that Jesus died for me, that Jesus redeemed me, then I no longer need to live in fear of God's punishment. God looks mercifully upon me on the basis of my faith alone, and that's what justifies me. And that's the origin of the famous sentence, "The just live by the grace of God through faith alone." Naturally, this discovery had consequences for his entire thinking. He suddenly read Scripture in a new light. He suddenly saw everything in a new light. But from a Catholic perspective, we have to agree that God looks upon us justly, mercifully. In fact, I would say that when what Luther discovered in his famous experience in the Tower was nothing but the biblical Catholic concept of God, the biblical Catholic concept of God. Naturally, there were very different consequences that were drawn from this in the subsequent theology of the Reformation. That's where the problems arose on the issue of justification.
What were the consequences of Luther's experiences for the theology of the Reformation?
The theology of the Reformation starts with the belief that human nature has been completely corrupted by original sin. We Catholics say that human nature has been merely damaged, and that God can still allow us to participate in His own divine life. But the theology of the Reformation said that everything has been destroyed, that the human person cannot merit anything on his own, and that everything is pure grace. But actually, what that actually means is that God can't give me His grace, that He cannot make me holy in this world, in this life. Rather, God simply looks mercifully upon me because I believe. Faith comes from hearing the Word, but there is no sharing of the divine life. And that is a problem. That's the foundation of the famous catchphrases of the Reformation, such as sola fides, sola gratia, and so on.
So what's the Catholic Church's understanding of justification, and how does the Pope see this?
Well, of course, everything is the fruit of God's grace. The human person is not capable of saving himself. To think otherwise would be absurd, like imagining that a person could pull himself out of a swamp by his own hair. I don't have a lot of hair, and my weight wouldn't make things any easier. So everything is grace. Catholics believe that too. But we add to this that God would like to share His divine life with us now here on earth. That's a problem in Protestant theology. The sacraments are not there as a means through which God allows us to share in His own life, but are rather just a symbolic expression of faith, you see.
And we say that we already participate in the life of God through the sacraments.
Yes, that God already conveys to us something of His divine life, that we already share in His divine life.
And so, what's the basis of consensus in this document on justification?
Well, here there was revolutionary progress. In this joint document, one can read that the participants had read the Holy Scriptures together and that they had sensed the working of the Holy Spirit. If I may quote a passage from the document here, if I can find it, let's see here. Yes. It says here, "Together we proclaim that we are adopted by God and receive the Holy Spirit through the grace of faith in the salvific act of Christ, not on the basis of our own merits. The Holy Spirit renews our hearts and calls us to good works and makes us capable of them." Well, we notice here that an effort is made to preserve both positions. For us, too, everything is grace, but on the basis of the workings of the Holy Spirit, we are able, already here, to participate in the divine life of God, an idea we see expressed in this text. I think this document is an enormous achievement. In my position, this document takes an enormous step towards overcoming Luther's position.
It's interesting to see that the charismatic renewal is very widespread in evangelical Protestant churches. One of the features of the charismatic movement is that one senses concretely the workings of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the individual Christian clearly perceives the workings of the Holy Spirit and that he is able to participate in the life of God.
That is correct. It's precisely in the charismatic renewal that these moments arise in when one consciously acknowledges Jesus as the Lord of one's life and that one confesses with one's lips the words of Scripture, Jesus Christ is Lord, the one whom the Father raised from the dead. That was somewhat distorted among us Catholics. There's no doubt that Luther emphasized something that needed further emphasis in Catholic theology. On the other hand, he absolutized it in a way that was negative. The Catholic position occasionally drifted into the idea that one could simply buy one's way into heaven, a completely false position that is not compatible with Catholic theology. But this joint document on justification is a tremendous breakthrough. We should hope that further big steps will be taken very soon.
The Holy Father once made the wonderful statement that what unites us most closely to our fellow Protestant Christians is the willingness of so many Protestant Christians to lay down their lives for their faith. For example, Dietrich Bonhoeffer can certainly be viewed by Catholics as a saint, as a very holy man. I think that the people we can all perceive to be saints offer the best possible foundation for ecumenism. Well, that's all for today. Thank you for joining us, and we'll see each other at the same time next week here on EWTN. I look forward to having you with us.